as we enter into this, as we begin this end of the season of Epiphany, we now begin to prepare ourselves to enter into Lent, a time in which we shift from the revelation that has been part of Epiphany to now the indwelling as we approach Lent. So I ask us to take a moment as we pause here, as the gong rings, and set ourselves to be open to worship, to new ideas, new thoughts, the wisdom that God is willing to send and share with us at this time. So let's be gathered in worship. Mark, we need you to unmute.
I'm trying to unmute.
You got it. You got it.
I've been clicking on unmute.
Got it now.
Please join me in the call to worship read responsively. Happy are those whose delight is in God's word.
They are like trees planted by streams of water.
They yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither.
We come to root ourselves in your love, O God.
May we bear the fruit of your spirit.
The fruit of your love. Amen.
Please join me in the gathering prayer, God of blessings and woes, bless us this day with lives filled with love, caring, generosity, and deep abiding hope. We pray that your kingdom will dwell among all people, and that we may be instruments of your love and your grace. Open our hearts with the joy of healing a world filled with brokenness and pain. In the name of the one who taught us the ways of light and love, be in our worship and in our very lives. Amen.
Thanks, Mark. I want to ask the Keiki to join me, or those Keiki at heart, for just a moment, and Malia is going to join me as well. Can we co-host or co-spotlight Malia? There she is. Good morning, Malia. How are you? So I am holding right here a big spoon. And I may well have shared this story with others before, but I love it so much. It is a story that was told to me of what the great banquet will be like when we go up into heaven, and we get to have, you know, every day we get to have a great banquet of all of our favorite foods. So Malia, what if you are the great banquet, what would be your food that we might be consuming? I'll unmute you, my dear. There you go.
Okay.
There you go. Hi, one more time.
One of these days we'll get it. There we go. I'm Portuguese, and one of my favorite things to eat, especially on holidays, is vinha dos. So vinha dos. It's like a pickled pork, essentially.
Vinha dos. All right. So, well, are there any other, is there any sort of desserts or anything like that that would be part of that great banquet there?
For me or for anyone? Oh, me. Oh, okay, great. I was like, yes, everyone share. dessert-wise, green tea ice cream is
green tea ice cream
always solid. Yeah.
Nice, nice. We have in our freezer right now some Java chip and some Swiss almond vanilla. Those would be right up there on ours. So here's the way that this story goes. So when you get to heaven, you get there, and apparently there is a great big banquet table. And on that banquet table would be indeed vinha dos, would be that galette de foie that I made last Sunday. There would be all these amazing foods there. And everyone would be given utensils to eat it with. And they would all be spoons about this big. So let me step further back so you can just see how big this spoon is. Big spoon. So here's the problem, or not a problem, actually. Here's the reality. How does one feed oneself with a spoon this big? If you put your hands out here at the end of it and you try and get in, you can't get the bowl of the spoon into your mouth. And so if you are a person who's only looking out for your own needs, you will starve at this great banquet. But if instead you are a person who understands that you can take that spoon and you can, let's get it in there, you can drop it right there into our friend Malia's hands. Where's the vinha dos? There it is, dropping it. It's really, my screen gives it backwards, and she receives it. Lovely. And then there's some green tea ice cream dropping down into her as well. Oh my goodness. And wait, some boba tea coming down in there. Good. Yes. And oh, look at that, a frappuccino coming as well.
Delicious.
That's good, good, good stuff. And just so we want to have a balanced meal, there's some Brussels sprouts fried in all sorts of butter and bacon.
Unless, of course, very healthy.
You're vegan, so we won't have that. But we'll have the Brussels sprouts and ghee, no, not ghee, and coconut butter or something like that. Anyway, so the deal is, what we learn in reality is that the best way that we take care of one another is to indeed do just that. Take care of one another. So if we end up in heaven with spoons that are too big to feed ourselves, not a problem, because what we do is we feed one another. And truly, that's the gift that we are called to, not have to wait to that great banquet in the sky to feed one another, but to in fact do it right now as part of our everyday life. So feeding one another with the Spirit of God and the peace of God, I ask you all to unmute yourselves for a moment and to pass the peace to one another. Peace of Christ be with all of you. Peace, everybody. There's the unmute.
Peace, everyone.
Peace, everyone.
Peace be with you.
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 All right, Mark.
I'm unmuted. Our scripture reading from the Hebrew scriptures is from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. The translation is the Common English Bible. Cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from our God. They shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed are those who trust in God, whose trust is God. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? I, your God, test the mind and search the heart, to give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doing. Our New Testament reading is from the 6th chapter of Luke, verses 17 through 26 in the New Revised Standard Version. And I'll note that before the scripture begins, Jesus and his many disciples, not just the 12, have been on a mountain. Jesus has prayed and appointed the 12 who become the apostles. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the human one. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." Thus endeth the reading.
Thanks, Mark. And my apologies to Mark and Malia. For some reason, we had not gotten you co-hosted in the beginning. So at that moment, it's hard for you to get unmuted. So we got to play unmute tag with you. So thank you for getting that sorted out. So there is a brilliant social entrepreneur by the name of Trabian Shorters. Actually, being a social entrepreneur is only one of the many things that he is brilliant at. And when you read Trabian Shorters, which I've been doing a lot of this last week, one of the things that he talks about is that one of the turning points, he says, in the Fight for Marriage Equality campaign that culminated in 2015 when the Supreme Court gave the right to marry across the nation for all LGBTQ plus folks, is that one of the turning points in this campaign that had been going on for the better part of 5 decades was that the framing of the issue got changed. And for most part of the 5 decades, the framing of the issue for marriage equality was about civil rights. It was an issue of oppression, which indeed it was. It was an issue in which it was indeed a civil right that needed to be dealt with. But towards the end of the campaign, amongst many different things that were being done, there was a shift that moved it from one of oppression to one of aspiration. Because the research was showing that there was this high percentage of LGBTQ plus folks, couples who had stayed together through serious hardships despite not being allowed to be married. And what happened is that research came to the surface and what people knew already, but then it got put forward, is that the campaign shifted to people who love and are committed to each other should be allowed to marry. Casting the narrative as that aspiration, people who love and are committed to each other should be allowed to marry, as opposed to the issue of oppression, which it still was. But as Trabian Shorter says, how we tell a story, the narrative that we utilize and the mounds of research that he has to justify this, tell us which are the facts that we are going to be able to recognize and which are the ones that we are going to ignore. So at that day in 2015, the chant that went up when the Supreme Court made that landmark ruling was "Love wins." It was all about the aspiration having triumphed. The narrative of an aspiration became so difficult to ignore a value that of love and commitment that 90% to 100% of the entire country aspired to as well. It put things on an equal plane at that point. And so the Trabian Shorter's research says that when we shift the narrative from that from the deficits, the oppression, to that of aspiration, we begin to shift the way in which a story is told. And in fact, this is true not just if you are running a campaign to try and change something, change a law or something else. This is true for the work that many of us have done in the nonprofit sector, the work that many of us called to serve, to care, to help one another. Because one of the realities is if we need to be very careful of the language that we use to describe the very communities that we wish to be in partner with or that we wish to be helping with. For there is a trap that can happen very often in which when we tell a narrative that is based upon the deficits that that community faces, we run the very risk of stigmatizing and denigrating and ultimately perpetuating the very deficits that you wish to change. Let me give you an example. We all know of nonprofits that have missions such as helping at-risk youth in high-crime neighborhoods to stay on track and avoid becoming negative statistics. Note, all the descriptors there are deficits: at-risk, high-crime, negative statistics. Trabian Shorter says, what if we tell the story, tell the narrative, frame the truth in a different way? What if instead we say helping students who are striving for an education to overcome difficult environments and achieve their dreams? The aspirations of the community put first and foremost. Nothing has changed in terms of the truth and the realities. We are not denying that there are indeed difficult environments that they come from, but what we put forward in the way in which we language this and tell the story is to lift up the aspirations and the dreams. And what happens is that when we are separating the aspirants, he says, from the stigmatizing problem, it becomes a more accurate depiction, of the situation and prevents us from subconsciously classifying the student as the problem. We don't look at those communities and just see people who are at risk and see the at risk as the problem. Instead, we begin to see students who have dreams and wish to achieve dreams, and how do we help them to overcome those deficits? So I encountered the thinking of Trabian Shorter's early this week only. And I will tell you, I have been dwelling in his writings for much of this week. So taken have I been by this concept that he calls asset framing as opposed to deficit framing, and how it allows us to recast the narrative for our cultures, for communities, for individuals, even for therapeutic situations. At its core, it's a refusal to primarily define us by our deficits that are imposed upon people. Remember, he says as an example, poverty is a state, not a trait. Poverty is a state, not a trait. So rather, what you do in asset framing, you think about, you see, you believe in the aspirations, the goals, the dreams of the communities that you partner with. And in this time, in this world in which we live in which the opinion shapers of the world seem hell-bent on demonization and divisiveness, it is a welcome shift to look at aspirations and dreams. But I will tell you, the more I thought about it, the more I reflected on the scriptures that Mark just read for us, taken as I am by this whole concept of asset framing, I also realized that it's not a brand spanking new concept at all. It is what, in fact, I believe Jesus practices and calls us to do. So look at today's story. Look at today's story from the Gospel of Luke, what is known as the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus begins to teach his most profound truths. This is still early in his ministry. We're in chapter 6. He's just come out of Nazareth, just come out of Capernaum, just gathering together his disciples. But he's looking over a large crowd of people that are gathered, a crowd that includes a multitude of disciples, not just the 12 apostles, but a multitude of followers and a great multitude of people from all over Judea and beyond. And he begins his words with them there on the plain, speaking to all of this crowd with, "Blessed are you who are poor." In such a beginning, he is utterly, I am convinced, changing the narrative. For the narrative, as we spoke about last week, when we spoke about the dominant paradigm in which wealth was equated with God's favor, and therefore the converse being true, that if you had poverty, as these Beatitudes talk about, or hunger or sadness, that they were all a symbol, they would all be symbols of God's disfavor, a lack of blessing. And if that's the narrative that you have grown up in, a narrative that is enforced by the tip of a spear and the marching boot of those who have become rulers in your very own promised land, a narrative that has been enforced by the scholars and religious leaders and temple authorities who are all skimming from the temple proceeds so that they might live the life that they deem themselves worthy of. If that is the kind of narrative that you have lived day in and day out, that worthiness is equated with wealth, and if you are therefore impoverished, if you are therefore sad, if you are therefore hungry, you must not have worthiness, you must not have blessing. You get Peter saying, as he did last week when Jesus promises abundance, "Go away from me, for I am not worthy." You get many other stories that you hear throughout the gospel, a narrative of people looking at Jesus early on and saying, "Who does he think he is? Just who does he think he is? Isn't he one of us? One of us regular folk? And look at him, he thinks he has authority." But Jesus' first words there on that sermon on the plain are, "Blessed are you." And now you may recall, ITTBC, in the time before COVID, just before we went into our lockdown, in March of 2020, in the lectionary readings that we were looking at now, almost 2 years ago, was Matthew's version of this same story, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And you may recall that Jesus doesn't speak English. Nor does he speak Greek, the language that the Gospels are written in. What Jesus was speaking was Aramaic. And so when we read, "Blessed are you," we are reading Jesus's words spoken in Aramaic, translated into Greek, translated into English. Sometimes something is lost in the translation. The Aramaic word that would have been used there is one that sounds something like tumayon. I'm sure I mispronounced it for any of our Aramaic speakers that are out there, of which I suspect there aren't any on this Zoom call. So I'm free and clear right now. And in Aramaic, when you use descriptors like tumeon, when you use descriptors, the way the language is very poetic. And so if you describe someone as this way, you are both describing who they are at present, who they are in the process of becoming, and who they are going to be. So tumayon is a word that means ripe, a person who is ripe, who is perfect, who is as God has called them to be. Think of a mango that goes from blossom to tiny little nub on the mango tree to a green mango that is only good if you've got some shoyu to finally that mango that is so perfectly right. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you," to the crowd, to those people that are gathered there, he is talking about not only are you the ones who will one day be the ones who are fully ripe, but you are the ones who are in the process of becoming ripe. When he says, "Blessed are you," this is not a blessing similar to as we hear oftentimes in Southern circles when someone refers to someone and says, "Oh, bless their heart," which is code for having pity on them. This is, "Blessed are you, you in whom I expect full ripening to happen. Even if it hasn't happened yet, it is you who understand, who lives already in the way that God is calling us to in the kingdom that God is calling us about. You are the ones who are in that process." So I saw this evident in such profound ways just a couple of days after Hurricane Iniki hit in 1992 on the island of Kauai. Kirsten and I and five-month-old baby Micah had moved from Kauai just 2 weeks before. We were here on Oahu. Iniki hit Oahu hard, but nothing like it hit on Kauai. And 2 days later, I was able to get on a transport to go over to Kauai and be part of the recovery, primarily to help out the folks from Kapa'a UCC, who I had just left as their pastor. If I were a reporter, which many reporters were doing the very same thing flying into Kauai that day, what this narrative that I would be telling was one of devastation and destruction, because that is the first thing that you saw. An island sucked, denuded of all greenery, cars, planes, helicopters upside down, trees broken off, uprooted, roads destroyed. It would be a narrative of devastation, unless you spent the night there. Because on that first night that I spent there, at about 4 PM, I began to smell something. And what I began to smell was barbecue. And the barbecue was the fact that everybody had food, freezers full of food. And before that food would spoil, they were bringing it out and they were beginning to barbecue it. But they weren't just barbecuing it for themselves. It was a block party that was breaking out, because I was also hearing ukuleles and guitars that had survived there in that hurricane. And they were coming out, and through the night, underneath a full moon rising over Mount Waialae, we gathered together for an amazing block party of the folks of the resilience that matched the resilience of the island that we would see unfold in the months to come. People who understood intuitively, regular folk like the folk that Jesus is talking to in the Sermon on the Plain, regular folk who understood that when things are tough, what do? You do not gather for yourselves. Instead, you share. You live into indeed the kingdom that we are called to. And they began to share and laugh. In the same way, our friends Rob and Laurel, who gathered together hundreds of volunteers to gather up all of so much of the debris that was there, it was left on the side of the road, they began to gather together. And there in Lydgate Park, right down by where the old Coco Palms Hotel is, they began to build a playground. A playground that was being made out of all of the debris that came from destroyed homes and destroyed kitchens. And they planned a playground that would not just be for kids, but would be for adults as well, a place to come and live into the resilience of this island. And so they took kitchen tiles that had been destroyed, and they broke those kitchen tiles up and they made them into mosaics. And this mo'o, this water lizard, grows out of this playground, and volcanoes that came out of the playground from beams and boards that had once been decks and walls and people's homes. And all of a sudden, on a playground about the size of an acre, there was a place where the people of Kauai could come and could see that which had become trash now become treasure, make a life new, place to play, be with one another. In the same way, at the Hyatt Hotel, the owners of that hotel realized that their greatest resource, even though they were going to need to be closed down for the better part of a year because of the destruction from the hurricane, that their greatest resource was not in fact the beach in front of them, was not in fact the golf course that they had built, was in fact the people who worked there. And so they did everything they could to keep everyone employed while all other hotels were laying folks off. They employed their people, their greatest resource, living into the very resilience that the island was demonstrating as it regrew and rebirthed itself. Regular folk like Jesus is talking to, not just 70 miles away, but now 2,000 years ago, 12,000 miles away, Jesus is talking to those regular folk and saying, I am looking at you, and I am seeing the very people who understand intuitively what the kingdom is all about. The vast majority of the folks that Jesus is looking there are the ones whose aspirations and dreams and skills and gifts, in fact, reflected that kingdom of love that he would call us to. And in essence, when he says, blessed are you, the poor, he says, I see you. I see you with the eyes that God sees you. You are blessed. You are tumbayan. You are ripening to be that which God has called us to be. Now, as you heard from Mark, there were others that were there. It wasn't just a crowd of the regular folk that were there. There were also those that were rich and wealthy and powerful people. And I'm convinced that they too are seen by Jesus. What they are seeing is what they have also excuse me, just a minute. Sorry, I get going and my throat gets dry. I need Liz to be here to hand me a lozenge or something, as she oftentimes does on a Sunday morning. Thank you, Liz. There are those rich and the powerful and the elites that are there as well. And Jesus looks at them and says, I see you as well. I see the trajectory that your life is on as well. And I can tell you that the trajectory that your life is on, unlike the regular folk who are in front of me, is a trajectory that is not leading you to the kingdom. You have had more than your fill, and you have refused to share, even though you could have done so abundantly. You have had your pleasures, your bellies filled, oftentimes at the expense of those who are left to go hungry. You have gotten your acclaim and your kudos, and all for the wrong reasons, because power and possessions and positions don't bring God pleasure. There is hope for you, but you have to change your trajectory. And we see wealthy people in the gospel, in fact, who do that. Zacchaeus changes his directory, tax collector that he was. Joseph of Arimathea, wealthy man, gives up the tomb that he has set aside for himself so that Jesus may have a tomb that he may be laid in. Wealthy people do make those trajectory changes, but what Jesus says to them is the trajectory you are on right now. Unlike the regular folk right now who are learning to live with one another, learning to love, learning to care, you're not on a trajectory that's going to lead you to the kingdom. Jesus turns the narrative that everyone knows inside out. And in so many ways, it is this practice of turning things inside out that allows us to most effectively turn the world upside down, which is what Paul and the other apostles were accused of many times. I think about what Irene, who was chaplain in IHS before, MacArthur, who is chaplain there now, and what they have shared with me. When they sit on the streets with those who are without home, and that they see that their task is, their most important task is to be like a mirror to that person, so that person can see the light that is already within them. They are helping that person to recast a narrative that has made them the problem, instead of being able to see their own aspirations and hopes and dreams and all that God has called them to be. I see the narrative being recast when we look at the very organization that we honored when we honored Josie Howard as our Martin Luther King Award winner this last year. We Are Oceania. Go to their website. I ask you to do that. Look at We Are Oceania and see the way that they are recasting the narrative, because on the very front page, you will see this following quote: advocating for the health of Micronesian individuals and families, empowering them to weave their indigenous skills, knowledge, being, and values with their newly acquired knowledge of their new community in Hawaii to reach their full potential and to become self-sufficient. Indigenous skills. Knowledge, being, value, full potential, self-sufficient, aspirations and dreams. Such a different narrative than we typically hear for Micronesians in Hawaii. What's the narrative we hear? At-risk kids, high truancy rate, severe economic hardship, overcrowded housing, high incidence of crime. These are the kinds of narratives, descriptors that are used to describe a community. It's not as if those do not exist. And in fact, if you stay on the We Are Oceania website, you will indeed find those realities. Those are the realities that We Are Oceania is trying to overcome, but We Are Oceania casts itself not by those deficits, but by those dreams and by those aspirations, and therefore retells a narrative for any of us who are listening, the Micronesian community within our community. We have examples all around us of this kind of shifting of the narrative. But for many of us, and I will include myself in this, these are new muscles that we need to learn how to flex. Because what I have been trained to see for the very people that I wish to be helping to see instead, first and foremost, lead with deficits and only see the aspirations and the dreams as after the fact, when in fact, true narrative is to begin there. If you look at our 100-year history, we've done a lot of asset framing as part of who we were at Church of the Crossroads. If we can project forward to the 100 years to come, will that continue to be our story? Will the narrative that we participate in be a narrative of aspirations, dreams, hopes. Not just Pollyanna, positive thinking over everything, but beginning there and working to take down whatever barriers exist so that those aspirations and dreams can be part of people's lives. And Jesus stands there on that plain and he says, Tumbayum. He recognizes that the communities in front of him, impoverished that they may be, within them are the very seeds ripening, the very blessedness that we are called to be, the very aspirations and dreams that God has planted within all of us. May that be the way we live our stories as well. Amen. Let us pause for just a moment to gather ourselves and think through some of the prayers that have come our way. Let me share with you a few that were shared with me during this week. Our friend Richard Jackson asked for prayers earlier for the easing of pain in his right foot that is so intense at times that it prevents him from walking. The good news is today, when talking to Richard, today is a day where that pain is less. We pray that that will continue for him. And Richard asks as well for his friend Ross, whose girlfriend is trying to get her green card so that she can begin to work, and for Ross to be able to keep his benefits as well, something that is at risk for him and for so many others. So for these prayers from Richard, we say, God, hear our prayers. We heard from Judy Fiocco that her foster sister Patty passed away this week, and Judy has been asking us to hold Patty in prayer. And one day I'm going to ask Judy to share with us the story of Patty, who was only a part of Judy's life when at a point early on in Judy's life, when she was 1 year old, that both Patty and Judy have no recollection of this person being in their family for a short time. And yet it is this foster sister who is deaf, and may well have in that very process planted the seed that became the career, the work that has entailed and enlivened Judy. Sister Patty passed away this week from various forms of cancer. Family was able to gather with her, and we ask that she would hold all of them and hold Patty in prayer. God, hear our prayers. We hold Bill Petty in prayers. He will be flying off to Salt Lake City later this week to attend the memorial services for his mom, Lucille, who passed away this week at 98 years old. Be with Bill and his flights, and be with the family as they gather to honor and celebrate her life. God, hear our prayers. I ask that you would hold my father-in-law, Ned, in your prayers, who is dealing with stage 4 multiple myeloma, significant pain sometimes, and yet continues to find a way to bring joy into his life. God, hear our prayers. And this prayer that came to me earlier today from Liz, prayers of gratitude for Kazue's amazing stabilization, came through 2 major infections and is about to be transferred to a long-term care facility soon. So continued prayers for Kazue and her family. God, hear our prayers. Linda?
Yes. I have, there are 4 prayer requests that came. The first is from Malia Galindo. She's asking prayers for her family. This is close to the 1-year anniversary of her grandfather's death, and they are still sorting through his things. So she's asking for prayers for peace and comfort for her family.
God, hear our prayers.
The next prayer is from Witt Sr. She shares that her great aunt Jackie passed away a few weeks ago, and this has impacted her mom greatly, Witt's mom, because they were like sisters, and Jackie was one of the only people who stood with her mom in the past. So she asked for prayers that Auntie Jackie has a beautiful send-off, and that that Witt's Nan and Jackie's eldest, Tanya, and the rest of her children and grandchildren find peace and a way to manage their grief.
God,
hear our prayers. Diane Thiele asked for prayers for her friend's mother, who is now in hospice care.
God, through our prayers.
And Jeanette asked for continued prayers for Michaela, who we're delighted to hear did well in her brain surgery, and for her husband, Stefano.
God,
hear our prayer.
Linda, are there any prayers out there in the community? Looking for hands raised. There's none. Let us continue then with our Lord's saying together the Lord's Prayer as it appears on your screen. Eternal Spirit, Earth Maker, Pain Bearer, Life Giver, Source of all that is and that shall be, Father and Mother of us all, loving God in whom is heaven, the hallowing of your name echo through the universe, the way of your justice be followed by the peoples of the world. Your heavenly will be done by all created beings. Your commonwealth of peace and freedom sustain our hope and come on earth. With the bread we need for today, feed us. For the hurts we cause others, forgive us. To forgive those who have hurt us, empower us. In times of temptation and test, strengthen us. From trial too great to endure, spare us. From the grip of all that is evil, free us. We reign in the glory of the power that is love, now and forever. Amen.
Okay. I'm sorry to be slow getting started here. I've been lectors so many times over so many years that I hardly know how to find something new to share about why I love and support Church of the Crossroads. If I could sing, I think I'd probably just sing Bob Dye's wonderful Crossroads hymn, "This Is My Church." That covers it all. And says who we are and why I love and support Crossroads, but you don't want to hear me sing. So what I decided to do, I went back to a book I hadn't looked at in a number of years, Neil McPherson's Church at the Crossroads. Many of you may have that, came out in 2008, Church at a Crossroads, being the church after Christendom. And the foreword is by Douglas John Hall, who had been our guest resident theologian a couple of years earlier. And I checked his prologue and several things in the book, and I wanted to share some of them. One passage in the foreword, that refers implicitly to me, not by name, but let me just share this. Douglas John Hall says, "Last year, my wife and I became associate members of Church of the Crossroads. We wanted to be participants in this fascinating community of Christ's discipleship," which he has just been describing at length and with great praise. "Just prior to the ceremony of our reception, a thoughtful member of the church," and that I'm the person he's referring to, "semi-seriously remarked to me in passing that I may be too positive about Crossroads. Crossroads isn't perfect," he warned. "Of course it isn't. The idea of a perfect church is an oxymoron. In fact, the essence of the church in classical Protestant tradition has to do with the fact that it confesses its sin. But for me, Crossroads exemplifies something far better than perfection," whatever that would mean. "It exemplifies Christian authenticity. In the shorthand lingo of the 60s, it's for real. And anyone like me who feels that the besetting sin of North American mainline Protestantism has been its unreality, its tendency to play at religion, would know what an amazing thing it is to find at last a church that's for real." And what does he mean by a church that's for real? And I went skimming further through the book that I hadn't reread in a number of years, to the last chapter. Neil's last chapter is headed "The Spirit of Crossroads." And he uses, as he does for most of the chapters, an epigraph by one of the members of Crossroads. And I was struck by the one for this chapter, "The Spirit of Crossroads," which is by Kikui Takagi, David's mother. I was struck by it partly because what she says is exactly what I have felt many, many times during communion. Kikui wrote, "To me, receiving communion at Church of the Crossroads feels like participating in a joyous feast where truly people come from all the corners of the earth, young and older, children and adults, those who are physically challenged, people with names like Aoki, Yu Chai, Guanxin, Chang, De St. Croix, Laeha, Lee, Napua, Mukaida, Teokangko, Villelmo, Rantala, Nagamori, Wilson, Wong, and Young walk up to the table. I love watching their faces and recognizing everyone. Think how many new names we could add today. This is 2008. And like Kukui, I often am moved almost to tears during communion, particularly when I'm on the Kukui team and holding one of the elements and watch people walk up, knowing who they are and some of their burdens, at least. Kukui, of course, if we were in the sanctuary, I would look to my right and your left to our crypt, where she and so many of our kupuna are still with us. And they're, in a way, are kind of our roots generation. And forgive me for just reading from books, but I was reminded of a passage in a fascinating book that I'm reading, Jamie Raskin's Unthinkable. Raskin, of course, is a Maryland representative. And it's a fascinating book, but he's talking about what he did on Donald Trump's inauguration day, because he chose not to go to the inauguration. He and his family took a hike through Rock Creek Park with a friend who was a historian and biographer who's written a lot about the park. Her name was Melanie. He says, when Melanie told us the story of a favorite towering oak tree more than 350 years old, I asked her how trees could survive centuries through hurricanes and thunderstorms, erosion and heat, and every manner of insect and predator. And she said, it's the part you don't see. It's the roots, which are intertwined so deeply with the roots of the other trees that they make them strong and resilient. Kukui, of course, is of our root generation. What they've done supports us all. But it's not only our kupuna generation that support us. And again, I'm going to reference someone else that I've been reading, thanks partly to Judy Fiacco, who sends me every day, who forwards every day the email with the meditation by Father Richard Rohr. Rohr's daily meditations chose a theme for this year, 2020, Nothing Stands Alone. Having to do with understanding God as relationships with our relationships with ourselves, with each other, and with the earth. And one of those meditations focuses on the theme of Ubuntu, which is a phrase that many of you are familiar with, an African phrase that simply means it means. I am because we are. I am who I am because you are who you are. Or more simply, I am because you are. A person is a person because of other persons. And it's this concept, which was often referred to by the late Bishop Desmond Tutu, that I think permeates Crossroads. And it's something I love about Crossroads. I simply would not be who I am without Crossroads, without all of you. If we were in the sanctuary, I would be standing, but I wouldn't be alone. I'd be looking out at you, knowing that you're my source of love, support, and fellowship. I'm not standing, I'm not in the sanctuary, and I'm not looking at you in person, but you're on my screen. And I am who I am because of who you are and who we are as a church. I simply wouldn't be who I am without Crossroads and my relationship with other members. And that's one of the reasons why I gladly support Crossroads with my pledge and with service. And I trust that you do as well. And as most of you know, you can do that either through sending your donation by check to the church office or going to the website and clicking on the donate button and donating online. And I urge us to do that. Think of doing that as we prepare for the offering.
joyful, joyful Lord, we adore thee. God of glory, Lord of love, hearts unfold like flowers before thee. Healthy as the sun above, melt the cloud of sin and sadness. Drive the dark cloud away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light.
Fill us with the
Oh,
Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your many, many blessings. Please take and use our offerings to help some others and ourselves achieve our aspirations, dreams, and hopes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So Kirsten reminded me as we are singing that song, and she's wondering why we're not sort of with such a joyful, joyful, we adore thee, why we're not going out with such a big bang. And well, you know, the song is what got chosen a while ago, and it doesn't have quite the same big bang as joyful, joyful, we adore thee. But the truth of the matter is, it's not the song that's most important. It's what we are going to do as we go forth from here. Are we going to live into that world that God has called us to? Are we going to live into that world where the kingdom is ripening within us as well in the way in which we share and care and take care of one another? That's our call. That's our call to create that narrative, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those that we are in community with. So let us go forth to create that narrative of love and care in this entire world that we are given to be part of. Imawaku kaloko mai kaio kaku Yesu Christo. Me ke aloha o ke akua a me ka lana puana uka ohane he molele me o koa pau. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and forevermore. Amen. Thanks, Lena. Thank you, Mark. Thank you for all the folks behind the scenes making it all happen. Thank you to all of you for taking this time on Sunday to be gathered together May we take a few moments to share with one another, and then send us all into some breakout rooms. Blessings, everyone.